Have you ever felt like you're just one step away from being found out? That desperate feeling, maybe that nagging voice that says, hey, you're not who they think you are. You're not qualified. You're just pretending. You just don't belong. I mean, it doesn't matter where you're at. You could be at school. You could be at work. You could be in your own family gatherings, or even here at church. You have this, maybe this unsettling feeling. Hey, if they really knew me, they wouldn't like me. If they really knew me, they would probably reject me. Psychologists call this struggle the imposter syndrome. And here's the definition I found: a psychological pattern where capable people still feel like frauds, doubting their skills and worth, no matter how much progress they've made. It's an imposter syndrome. And the problem is every one of us is susceptible to it. The problem is you can't always tell who has it. Like, because on the outside, you can look confident. You can be brave or bold or useful. In a church setting, you can even be in positions at a church where people are following you. You could be leading and serving and caring for others, but maybe from your perspective, it just feels like you're kind of on the outside looking in. There seems to be like this invisible line between you and everyone else. And whenever that happens, whenever we feel this, what we tend to do is we try to hide our mess, suppress our mess, barricade our brokenness, because you and I were terrified of being seen for who we really are. See, one of the greatest dangers of this is that it lures you and I away from community, that we begin to convince ourselves no one wants us. And maybe like me, you've had imposter syndrome at church. Like, the minute you hit the building, you kind of feel like an imposter. I had that drilled into me growing up. What it was drilled into me was really the holiness of God. The holiness of, and it is true, God is holy. The holiness of God stands as the blazing core of his character. That God never chooses sin, and he always hates it when you and I sin. So I would just show up at church knowing I was a sinner. And the way that I felt like I could even attend church was as an imposter. See, I misunderstood the mission of God, because instead of attaching my faith to the rescue of Jesus and the perfection that only Jesus can bring, I was taught, and more importantly, I believed that if I wanted to belong, I had to act as if I was holy. And the problem with that, and I hate to disappoint you, is I'm not holy. And I knew it. And so instead of believing that I had a patient, loving, heavenly Father who loved me and was coaching me to progress towards perfection, I believed he was ashamed of me. And growing up, my preacher confirmed it. I've never really shared this before, but in high school, wasn't always the best in high school. Made a lot of bad decisions, but I wasn't a bad person. But in junior year in high school, I felt the call of God on my life, and I started giving my life over to Jesus. I went to Bible college. I served at a church for 4 years. I graduated Bible college. I married Becky. We were about 10 years. We can live giving my life to Jesus. We were married. We had kids. I got called to serve at my home church. And so my minister, who I respected, this guy who baptized me and taught me, he introduces me to the congregation after he hires me. And he said, and I quote, hey, this is Josh. We've hired him, and he's kind of a spiritual loser. I didn't even know what to say. I mean, he meant it as a joke, but I couldn't wait to get off the platform. So I had to show up to work and church feeling like an imposter. I mean, all of that to say, if you've ever felt vulnerable or unqualified or an imposter, I could just say, me too. And hear me, this stuff, it is spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual warfare taking place in our minds. So if you have any feelings, like you, those kinds of feelings, you need to know that imposter syndrome is a powerful weapon used by our enemy, because it causes you and I to want to avoid, to disengage from the very thing Jesus died for. His church. And so when we disengage from his church because we aren't holy, it initially might seem safer, but I promise you this, eventually, for you and I, it's way more dangerous. Because from the very beginning, God's plan to bring grace and healing and transformational grace and truth to this world, his plan for all of that is through his church. Feeling like an imposter is a tactic of our enemy. to keep us from the rescue and healing and transformational truth and grace that Jesus brings. So I need you to know this, church. We are the rough crowd. We are the rough crowd. Now, last week, we ended with this thought. What does God do with the rough parts of my life? Well, he loves us. He rescues us. He heals us. And then he would invite us. He'd invite you to follow him. So no matter your hurt, your habit, or your hang-up, he would invite you to follow him. But if you show up here ever feeling like an imposter, I need you to know that that feeling is not new. And it's not just me, and it's not just you. That feeling is as old as the scriptures. Now, for you to best grasp or to understand all of that, I have to take you back 2,000 years, and I know what you're thinking. Yay, Middle Eastern Jewish history. That should keep me awake, right? That's what you're thinking. Right. So 2,000 years ago, Israel was divided into three sections, more like states. So you have the northern part, which was Galilee, the middle part, which was Samaria, and then the southern part, which was Judea. And Jesus and his disciples were all from towns in the northern part of Galilee. Now, here's why that is important. Because 2,000 years ago in Galilee, that's where the schools were. That was the center of Jewish education. So back in Galilee, all the children, boys and girls, they would go to school from ages 6 to 12. Now, back then, they didn't have school buildings, so they would go to the local Jewish synagogues and they would, for school every day, and they were taught by a local rabbi or a Torah teacher. Now, the boys were taught everything using the Torah. So that's the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And out of the Torah, the boys were taught math. Now, I know math teachers everywhere are salivating. I mean, think about the word problems that they could come up with. You know, five camels plus two camels equals a Camelot. Like, no. But out of the Torah, they taught math and history and geography. But the main goal was, by the time you were 12 years old, if you were a boy, was to memorize the whole Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorized by heart. So by the age of 12, you know, like roughly 265 pages of your Bible, boom, memorized. And so the local rabbi would just like look at you and go, hey, Genesis 24, and you would tell a cigarette joke because Rebecca lighted off a camel. Maybe not that joke, but they had inside jokes. I know they did, right? So but for the men, their goal was to memorize the Torah by age 12. Now, the ladies were a little more focused on Deuteronomy and Psalms and Proverbs and Leviticus until you were 12, and then you were done with school. Now this is important, but this is not the point I'm trying to make. It's very interesting that when Jesus quotes Bible verses to the women, he almost always uses the Psalms. Why? Because that's what they had studied. That was their common ground with him. Now, in their culture, when a girl was 12, she was married off. Not recommending it, just telling you what happened. But the boys, they had to memorize the Torah, and they were challenged to continue their education. They were able to go to Jerusalem for this really big celebration, and we find in the Old Testament called the Passover. Now, they'd all gone to the Passover before, but now they got to participate in their first family Passover, meaning that they would go with their family to present the sacrifice that was given to pay for the sins of their family. And this was a really big deal in their culture, and it was done every year. In fact, Jesus did it in Luke chapter 2. It says, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. So this was Jesus after he had passed his Torah exam. Now he can participate in the Passover. So Jesus was raised just like every little Jewish boy and girl in Galilee. Jesus had memorized the Torah, and now he was ready to go on with his education. Now, from the time a boy was 12 to 15 years old, he was going to be enrolled in the Beth Midrash. It was basically the house of learning. So for the next 3 years, after he'd memorized the Torah, the goal would be, by the time you were 15, that you would actually have the rest of the Old Testament memorized. Like they would do this part-time. So they would go to school part-time, and then they would learn their family business part-time, because 2,000 years ago, they didn't have any school counselors say, hey, little Timmy, what are you passionate about? What would you like to do? Well, I see you're really gifted in this. No, they would look at you and say, hey, I don't know if this is for you. What does your dad do? Because if you weren't smart enough to get the rabbi gig, that's what you were going to do. So it didn't matter if you didn't like to swing a hammer. If your dad was a carpenter, you were going to be a carpenter. If your dad was a fisherman, you were going to be a fisherman. So you would go to school part-time, and you would learn the family business part-time. And if at any point after, in those 3 years, your Torah teacher looked at you and said, bless your heart. That's never good, right? Anytime the Torah teacher said, hey, you know what? I saw you throwing the ball out there. You'd be a great fisherman. Your education was over. You didn't make the cut. You were rejected. You were unqualified. So you didn't just feel like an imposter. Oh, they told you, you don't belong. Historically speaking, very few were actually qualified to make this next step. It would be like the odds of playing basketball and making it to the NBA. But the very best students moved on and got to study with a famous rabbi or a master rabbi. And they call these students the Talmidim, right? Which is English, it means disciple, but this is important. It's actually very different. Because today, a disciple doesn't mean what it meant back then. So many people who say, hey, and across America, hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And for many of us, all of disciple is about knowing and learning and reading. But back then, that wasn't their goal. Their goal wasn't to know what the rabbi knows. No, their goal was to become who the rabbi was. That from the very beginning, discipleship was about their transformation, not just information. It was about who they followed would affect their identity. This was all about who they were becoming. So let me just ask this offensive question. By their definition, are you a disciple? Has Jesus changed your identity? Has following Jesus changed the way you think about everything you do and everything you say? Do you wonder, hey, what would Jesus say about that? How would Jesus respond to that? You know, I represent Jesus in this situation. When the followers of Jesus, the first followers of Jesus, look at your life and go, oh, yeah, they're on the path of discipleship. By their definition, are you a disciple? And if not, what would need to change in your life for that to be true of you? See, this is especially important for American Christianity. Because a student says, I want to hear what you have to say, and then I'll decide. A disciple is consumed not just with learning, but they wanted to be just like the person they were following. So, hey, Jesus, what are we wearing? White robes with blue sashes? Always love blue. That's what I'm wearing. Hey, Jesus, when do we brush our teeth? Once a day? Twice a day? Jesus, what deodorant are we wearing? Oh, none? Okay. Like, I'll do anything I need to do. I'll let go of anything I have to let go of because I want to be exactly like you. That's Talmidim. That's biblical discipleship. And so a boy, after he was 15, he passed all those requirements. He would memorize the entire Old Testament, and then he would try to go and find a local rabbi to try to convince him to pick him. And here's what they would be signing up for next, for the next 15 years. So from the ages of 15 to 30. So this is important for us, not instantly. It took some time. It took some years. They felt inadequate at first. They didn't belong at first. For the first 15 years, he lived his life right next to his rabbi. Now, with all of that context, when you look at Jesus' disciples, you discover that many of his disciples were probably 15 years old. So if you're here today and you're like in middle school or high school, don't miss this. When you actually pick up and read your Bible, Jesus isn't walking the streets with old dudes with beards. No, he's probably, you know, 30-year-old Jesus is walking around Israel with high school freshmen. All right, so if you're one of our game changers leading a high school small group and student ministry, I'm telling you, you have a unique perspective. You do. But I just want to encourage you, you're doing exactly what Jesus did. But Jesus, he was a rogue rabbi because most of his students, all of his students, hadn't been picked by other rabbis. They weren't accepted by other rabbis. They were unqualified. They didn't officially belong. So people would look at their lives and say, oh, you're too rough. You know what? You'd make a great fisherman. In fact, that we have proof of that in Peter. Peter was actually older than probably the rest of them. Peter was 18 to 20 years old. We know from scripture he had a wife. And so Pete didn't make the cut. Another disciple that we know did not make the cut before he was invited to follow Jesus was someone that all of society looked at his life and said, oh, you're rejected. You're disqualified. He didn't just feel like an imposter. He literally was one. And in his letter, he writes down for us the moment he discovered that Jesus changes everything for everyone. If you have your Bible or mobile device, turn to Matthew chapter 1. It's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9. And in Matthew chapter 9, we discover Matthew, he already had a job. And so what does Matthew do? Well, Matthew has already been rejected. They had stamped his life unqualified, not good enough. And those of you who know Matt's story know that it's actually worse than that because he was a tax collector. Now, if you were a tax collector, you had already made the decision that I'm going to let go of my religion, my faith, my family. Right? So to be a tax collector meant that you were already prepared to walk away from your beliefs, your culture, your heritage. And so Matthew, in his day, he wasn't allowed to go to the temple. He wasn't allowed to communicate with God. So his version of God might like be like your version of God. He's already condemned you. He's already judged you. He's already rejected you. And so if you've ever wondered, what does God do with the rough parts of my life? I want you to read for yourself, not someone who's heard about it. It's better than that. Someone who actually lived it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. That's our guy sitting at a tax collector's booth. Now, let me tell you why tax collectors were so hated. Because in America, you and I, we just don't like to pay taxes, but at least you and I get to benefit from some of the taxes that we pay. We drive on roads, we have education, we have protection. But back in Jesus's day, the taxes they paid did not benefit the people paying the taxes. Not only that, tax collectors were known to overcharge their own starving people, and they were allowed to tax everything. Property tax, income tax, food tax, harbor tax, crossroad tax, wine tax, poll tax, bridge tax, tax. And if you failed to pay the tax, if you didn't want to pay the tax, no worries. The Roman government would just crucify you along the road and you would hang as an object lesson about what happens when you defy Rome. So this isn't once upon a time. This is history. Around 30 AD, Rome owns everything in this region and they would establish these Roman outposts. And they would set up these toll booths, and they would hire people from each province to betray and tax their own starving people. And these taxes would go all the way back to Rome to fund the very military machine that had invaded their country. So just imagine Matthew is sitting in New York City at Ground Zero, and there's a toll booth there, and a sign above it says, all of your taxes are going to fund Al-Qaeda. Like, that's the kind of feeling. So Matthew's tax booth was probably stood in one of the most important trade routes. This is one of the Roman roads, as the Via Maris, and it was connected to all of the Roman road systems in the first century. And the very best place to collect taxes is where you could tax the most people. So in this spot right here, you could tax the people on the road, and you could also tax the fishermen. And so remember, Jesus was Jewish. His parents were probably heavily taxed. So Matt is the enemy. He's sitting at the tax collector's booth. And Jesus, as a rabbi, as a teacher, could have said a lot of things to Matthew, and he would have been right. He could have judged Matthew and the crowds. They would have cheered. But Matthew looks back at his life, and he records the very moment that became a life-defining moment. So as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. And what does Jesus say? Follow me. Follow me. The crowd's like, no, Jesus, do you know what you're doing? Do you know who he is? He's not allowed to be with us. He's an imposter. And you know who would have agreed with them more than anybody else? Matthew, because he didn't just feel like an imposter. He knew he didn't fit in. He knew he didn't belong. He knew he was an outsider. By the age of 12, the religious leaders had already told him, God's disappointed with you. See, that might have been why he became a tax collector. But Jesus, what does he do? He looks at Matthew and says, follow me. Now, I want you to notice, he doesn't say, come and I'm going to teach you a bunch of great stuff. Hey, I've written this book and I want you to read it, you know, every morning for 15 minutes and while you sip your coffee. And then once a week, we're going to do something really special. You're going to gather at this really special building. We're going to sing a couple songs and then you'll get a 30-minute inspirational speech. And then that is called discipleship. That's not it. It's not even close. So he doesn't say, hey, come learn. And he doesn't say, come sing. He says, come and see and be with me. Live with me. Put your life next to my life. Follow me. Now think about this for a moment. Knowing what we know about Jesus, being known as a rabbi, and knowing what we know about these Jewish boys' dream to follow a rabbi, in this moment, Jesus becomes a rogue rabbi. The rough crowd rabbi calling rejected students and spiritual losers to follow him. And that's why when you read scripture, the rough crowd loved Jesus and Jesus loved the rough crowd. The rough crowd loved Jesus and Jesus, he loved the rough crowd. Now, Jesus' message, I'm telling you, was so much different than the religious leaders of the day because and when you showed up to church back in the day, the message was simply this, hey, change and then you can join us. So once you believe all the right things and once you behave all the right ways, once you change every little detail about your life, then you can, and only then you can join us. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, hey, join us and you'll change. And so if you're here today and you look at your life and you're like, I don't know if Jesus or church is for me. Like, I'm not sure I really look like a Jesus person. And there's definitely decisions that I make that I don't act like a Jesus person. You might say, Josh, I need to change some things before I stop feeling like an imposter in church. Before I try to follow Jesus, you need to understand you're taking the wrong approach. Because if you just go all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, here's what you would discover. Jesus' invitation to follow him was an invitation to a relationship. That Jesus would look at you right where you are right now and simply say, join us and you'll change. Join me, get close to me, listen to me, lean your life against my life, follow me. You're not an imposter. I know what you feel like you are, but you belong with me. So bring me all of your hurts and habits and hang-ups. Spend some time with me. And as you experience my love for you, and as you experience my belief in who you could be, and as you experience the purpose I want to place on your life, it will bring about transformational life change. Just follow me, and my love for you will change the way that you think. Follow me, and my love for you will change the way that you see the world. Follow me, and my love for you will change how you respond to the world around you. Join me, and you'll change. That invitation is extended to everyone you and I will ever meet. And here's why. God only uses rough people. God only uses rough people. Spoiler alert. It's all he has to work with. Now think about how long do you think it took Matthew to stop feeling like an imposter? Like how many times do you think maybe he was tempted to disengage from the other disciples because Pete and the boys were making fun of him? I mean, how long in his journey with Jesus before he overcame this? I don't know if you've noticed this, but the very first letter in the New Testament was written by who? Him. I think that's why Matthew, he starts off this a letter alerting God's people about what God does with the rough parts of our life. Well, he loves us. He rescues us. He heals us. He invites us to follow him. I mean, if you flip back to Matthew chapter 1, it's something that we often miss. In fact, if you've been reading the Bible reading plan like with us every day, we're doing this as a church. We're ready for week 38. So if you're ready for that, we're getting ready for 2 Timothy. This week, if you're doing that, fantastic. If you're not doing that, guess what? Tomorrow would be a great time to start or restart. So, but I just want to be honest with you. When you read, if you read the Bible every day, you and I probably skim over Matthew chapter 1. Like it is honestly like a snore fest. Like it's like scrolling through ancestry.com or reading the dictionary. It is boring. And it's boring because we can't pronounce the names and we don't know the background of the people. But the people who originally would unroll that scroll and read it for the very first time would have been blown away because to them, genealogy was a big deal. They would brag about their genealogy, who they were related to. Now, here's the problem. If Matthew is trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, in Matthew chapter 1, he writes the worst evidence ever. Because in Matthew chapter 1, he litters Jesus' genealogy with outsiders and outcasts and rejects. I mean, there's a Hebrew word that comes out of the Torah. It's called mumzer. That's the word there. And mumzer in their culture is defined as a child born of an unapproved birth, a child born in illegitimate ways, a bastard, a child of incest. So historically speaking, this distinction made you a second-class citizen. So every setting you were in, you felt and you were treated as if you were an imposter. And even though, get this, as a child, you had nothing to do with this. But it could affect who you could marry for up to 10 generations. So these people, they did not bring this on themselves. No, they were just labeled. Oh, you're a mumser. And so they would walk around every day trying to hide the very details of their life. So this is the official definition of the word. But in Jesus's day, when they heard mumser, it was more slang. It was like outsider, outcast, rejected, unqualified, super rough. And Matthew outlines Jesus's family tree. You know what he does? He highlights the mumsers. Like, Matt is Jewish. He's a Jewish author. He's writing to a Jewish audience, meaning he knows what he's doing. And so what message does he want to get across? Well, Matthew's trying to get across this point of who God is and what God would do with the rough parts of our lives and how God responds to those feelings that you and I have that leave us feeling so far from holy. And so if you've ever felt that out of place, if you've ever felt like you don't belong, if there's parts of your life that feel a little bit rough, get this, Matthew includes the rough crowd in the line of Jesus. Men and women who consider themselves far from a perfect and holy God. So if you just read it, you'll discover evil king Ahaz and Manasseh. Not only that, in the ancient world, they never mentioned women. But Matthew doesn't even just mention them. He highlights them specifically. And I'll have to admit, the women he chooses to include, they're rough. They have a past. They have a history. Society would look at them and go, oh, they're damaged goods. So I mean, check this out. It says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, that is a snore fest, right? But this is in the lineage of Jesus. He includes Tamar, that you can read about her in Genesis, and her story is about injustice and incest. He includes Rahab. If you read your Bible, she's known as a lady who gives special hugs for money. Prostitute. Okay. A foreigner. A Moabite. She wouldn't even be allowed in church, right? He includes Bathsheba, but he doesn't mention her name. He's like, oh, Uriah's wife. And then old Matt, he ends with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, let me just ask, what do you think her friends and neighbors said about the virgin birth? Oh, yeah, right. Like, she was an outcast for being pregnant and unmarried. Now, I know you and I sing Christmas songs about sweet little baby Jesus, but Mary's friends and family called him a mumser. So if you're new to church or Christianity, and if you've ever felt that you're on the outside looking in, I don't want you to just read your Bible. I want you to feel the truth of these words. The Matthew points out the outcast, the rejected, the rough crowd, and all of these people that we think, does God know about them? Did they get in? I mean, shouldn't a perfect and holy God reject them? But old Matt writes them down so that you and I could know that Jesus came from those he came for. Jesus came from those he came for. I know when we read our Bible, when we flip from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's just a flip of a page. But I'm telling you, what Jesus was bringing was brand new. That Jesus was on this rescue mission. And the rough crowd was intentionally included in the line of Jesus because Jesus came from those he came for. Why? Because Jesus wanted you to know Jesus changes everything for everyone, no matter their background. That he can use broken people. That Jesus uses damaged goods and bad situations. That Jesus uses people that you think, oh, they're probably too far from God. No, Jesus can change everything for everyone. Now, the perception about church is simply this in America today. You have to clean up your act before you follow Jesus. You have to change before you can join us. But at Victory, we don't want to be just like another church in America. I need your help to be a different kind of church, one that you would find in the New Testament, where the broken and healing can find hope and healing in Jesus. Because like Matthew, our vision is connecting people back to God. So no matter what you think and no matter how you feel and no matter what you did or was done to you, hear me, there are no throwaway people in the kingdom of God. The inclusivity of Jesus was radical because God wanted you to know there is no sin, there is no habit, there is no addiction, there is no illness, there is no problem that puts you and I on the outside of the invitation to follow Jesus. Now, that might not be the version of Christianity that you grew up with. I mean, even today, just look at social media. You know what you'll find? A bunch of angry Christians. But if you actually pick up and read your Bible, do you know what I've never found? One example of Jesus yelling at a prostitute or a tax collector. Not one. I mean, Jesus didn't have a shouting match with anyone in that culture that considered themselves far from God. Not one. And so if you've been to church for a while and your life is like, doesn't feel so rough, and you're like, Josh, I don't know about all of this. I pray these words haunt you because I just want to warn you that when you read about the people that thought, hey, I'm good with God and I'm better than those people, you should read about what Jesus said to them. The people who depended on their morality and their actions and their own self-righteousness. What did he do to them? Oh, he flipped the tables over them on them and yelled at them saying, get out of my father's house, you bunch of snakes. Why? Because they were taught and they believed religion was all about morality. That if they just tried really hard, then they could actually earn God's approval. That as long as their life looked better than those mumsers and spiritual losers, that I'm good with God. They kind of believed that God was grading on a curve. And here's the problem with that. You can't rescue people who don't think they need it. I mean, have you ever thought about it that way? If you think, hey, I'm not that rough. I'm less rough than them, especially. Yeah, you're missing the point. And I know it's Sunday and you're looking good. You clean up well. But God's not grading on a curve. We all still need a rescue. All of us. We all walk with a limp. We all have some scars and hurts and habits and hangups. We've all had some simple, awful things that you and I have done and some simple, awful things that have been done to us. Church, we are the rough crowd. We're desperate for a rescue. See, the reason that people come to church and they bury the rough parts of their life, and the reason Jesus attacks self-righteous people is because you can't rescue people who don't think they need it. You need it. I need it. We need it because we're rough. And so you might feel unqualified. You might show up to church feeling like I don't belong. You might even be nervous that you're an imposter. But if you read the New Testament, you discover that's exactly who Jesus would rescue and invite to follow him. Those who knew that they were rough. Those who knew they needed Jesus. They also knew this, that they are tired of living a lie. They're tired of parts of their life just feeling hopeless. They were worn out from trying to earn God's forgiveness. They needed a rescue. See, when you read your Bible, you see the real Jesus meets you wherever you are, and he loves you as you are. So the message is and forever will be, come as you are. There's no example of him saying, hey, I can't deal with that. You need to clean this up before you can come follow me. But there are parts of our lives that need rescued from him. So the message with Jesus is not, is come as you are, but if you follow him, he's gonna lead you to hope and healing. So there's this promise that he's gonna transform us. You don't get to stay as you are. It's come as you are. Don't stay as you are. So if you follow Jesus, he's gonna lead you to hope and healing. Your life will be different when you follow him. It's come as you are. Don't stay as you are. See, you need to know, while there is no example of Jesus making people clean up their act before they could follow him, you also need to know, Jesus never said sin doesn't matter. Like, you know that, right? He never said our sin doesn't matter. It cost him his life on the cross. So he never said our sin doesn't matter. Jesus just didn't want our sin to keep us from him. So we have no record of Jesus walking up on any jacked up person and said, don't let anybody judge you. You do you. You just keep living that way. He never said sin wasn't a big deal. We have no example in scripture where Jesus says, hey, keep on sinning. You've proven you're really good at it. I'm gonna send other people to learn about you. Like, he didn't look at a prostitute and go, awesome for you. I hear you're the best hooker in town. It's always good to be number one in your field. Like, Jesus never said our sin didn't matter. He realized that rough people do rough things. Rough people do rough things. Broken people, they break stuff. That's a reason, not an excuse. And so when Jesus met sinful, broken, messed up, jacked up people, you know what he said to them? Follow me. Follow me and let me love you. Follow me and let me show you the value that I've placed in your life. Follow me. I want to lead you to a bigger purpose. Follow me, and I can lead you to a better life. See, I don't know what version of Jesus that you maybe have created in your head, but if the real Jesus was radical, And the real Jesus was inspiring. And the real Jesus was attracted to the rough crowd. And the real Jesus was full of grace, but he was also full of truth at the exact same time. He brought transformational life change. I don't know what you think about Jesus, but the rough crowd loved Jesus. And Jesus, he loved the rough crowd. So if you don't follow Jesus, here's the challenge. Identify what's holding you back from exploring Jesus. Like, you might feel like an imposter, but I want you to know Jesus would invite you to follow him. So just identify what it is that's actually holding you back from exploring Jesus. And the challenge is for the Jesus follower, what do you need to leave behind to actually follow Jesus? See, Matthew was an outcast, a traitor, sitting at his tax collector's booth, living a life of compromise and rejection. He was fully aware that he was on the wrong side of his people, his faith, and even his God. But when Jesus walked by, Jesus didn't just see Matthew for his past. No, he saw something that no one else did. He saw his potential. He saw his purpose. He saw his future. So he looked at Matthew in the eye, right in the middle of his mess, and said, what he'd say to you, follow me. And those two words changed everything. Matthew, in that moment, got up and left everything behind, and he followed Jesus. No safety nets. No backup plans, just trust. Trusting that whatever Jesus was offering was better than what he was leaving. I'm telling you, if you follow Jesus, what part of your old life are you still holding on to? What do you need to leave behind to truly follow Jesus? And for Matt, it wasn't just about leaving a job or a lifestyle. You know what else he got to leave behind? Shame, guilt, an identity that had trapped him for so long. So you might have come to church today feeling a little rough. You might feel like an imposter, but I'm saying what Jesus would said to Matthew, what I believe he'd say to you, follow me. Take a step in my direction. Follow me. I have a better life for you. Follow me. I want to lead you to purpose. Would you follow me? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for this interaction we have with Jesus and people who are really far from the holiness that you bring. Father, I pray that you would bring transformational truth and grace to this church so that we can be known as true followers of you. May we be impacted by your promises and your words. In Jesus' name I pray.